Good morning. It is a little warm, a little sticky, but I don't even think in Georgia it's like this. 59 degrees and humid. We lived in Georgia. I don't remember that. 99 and humid. Yeah, I remember that, but 59 and humid, I'm not so sure. I don't know what it is this morning. It's probably about 59, but it is so good to be together. That I do know. It is wonderful to be together. What a joy. What a joy that we get to be brother and sister and family in this gathering. We have some exciting family events going on. We'll be talking about some of those in the announcements and other that. God is moving. He is affecting our lives. He cares about what you do, think, say, how you act through your day and your week. He is an active and a caring God, and we're going to touch on a subject of theology this morning that I don't usually work and think in the level of theology. But the reality is we don't get through much of the day without involving theology in who we are and how we act. So we're going to talk a little bit about theology, the study of God, and specifically a word called Trinity. And we're going to touch on that this morning. But before we do that, would you join me in prayer? God and Father, dear Lord, we praise you and thank you for the God that you are and the Son that you've sent to us who died on the cross and was resurrected. Father, we pray that we can understand you better and know who you are and how you exist and how you reveal yourself to us. Because we know that in those things, Father, our very lives will be transformed and changed and guided. Dear Lord, I pray that you will help us to be your children, that in all things we can please you. Help us in this lesson right now to get out of your word that which you desire for us to know. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 1, if you will. Genesis chapter 1. We talked about this verse a few weeks ago about us being imprinted, built, designed, created with the very image of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Let several things be seen in this verse. Most verses teach several points to us. One of the things this teaches is that we are not like the animals. We are not like the animals. Animals are different than humans. We're not just a fancy, more evolved animal. God tells us we're not. The second thing it shows us is that we're supposed to have a caretaker role, a dominion role over the earth and the animals. That going fishing this week is a all right thing to do. That pulling some salmon out of these rivers and some halibut out of the waters offshore, that going hunting this fall is a thing that falls under and in the will and the design of God. That domesticating animals and rearing animals and planting your crops in rows and getting rid of the weeds are all part of what God has for us to do. It's a twist of God's creation and a lie that says that we should not, cannot, ought not kill and eat the things around us, the animals around us. It's not what God designed, not what but that's not where we're going today. I'm interested in the pronouns used in the first part of this verse. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. We get the same thing in Genesis 3:22. After the fall of man, the sin of Adam and Eve, the Lord God said, Genesis 3:22, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." In both these verses is a deliberate pronoun of us. It's a plural pronoun. If you started speaking to yourself in a plural pronoun, people would sit you down and discuss your mental state and ask you how you were. And you'd say, "Oh, you mean us? We're fine." And either you're thinking too much of yourself or you're thinking incorrectly of yourself. Now, there's a couple of different thoughts to this. One is that God is a singular God, just one in a perfect singular way, and that he's referring to the angels. The problem with that is never anywhere in Scripture do we get any inclination that the angels are made in God's image and that they have his image. He never said, "I made the angels in my image." The angels are his messengers, his agents of action and connection and duty. They're not at his level and made in his image. So it doesn't make sense with other scripture. The other idea is that maybe we don't have a monotheistic faith. We have a polytheistic faith. But you know, that contradicts numerous other scriptures. Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." 1 Kings 8:60, "So that all the people on the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no one else." Isaiah 44:6, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God beside me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it." Etc., 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 just to pull out a few. God is very clear that he is one. And the Jews, Deuteronomy 6:4 was so frequently said among the Jews that they referred it as the Shema, which is the opening words, Shema Israel, etc. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The declaration of a singular God was central to who Israel was and who the God that Jesus introduced us and told us about. No, God is one. There is one other answer, though, and that somehow God himself is multiple. And that's an odd answer, but we get it declared from a very interesting place. Jesus hinted at such a thing in John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse 29. "My Father who has given them to me," he's talking about the sheep in a metaphorical sense, as Jesus is. "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. I and the Father are one." Verse 30. I'm in John 10, verse 30 now. "I and the Father are one." Jews picked up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered, "I showed you many good works from the Father. Of which of them are you stoning me?" And the Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." That crowd heard him clearly and heard him correctly. Jesus proclaimed himself to be God. "I and the Father are one." It's interesting that if you did not have the New Testament, and you go back through the Old Testament and look for what we call the Trinity, what people call the Trinity, you'll have a hard time finding it. It's there, but it's certainly not clear. We have the Spirit of God in the Old Testament in places such as 1 Samuel 10. "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. It shall be when these signs come to you. This is given to Saul, and it happens in 1 Samuel 16. Saul loses the Spirit of God in 1 Samuel 16. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward, and Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord, verse 14, departed from Saul. So you have a little picture of the Spirit of God coming to David, being prophesied to Saul, and then finally leaving Saul when God's Spirit went to David. You also get a bit of Old Testament possibilities of Jesus, of the Christ. Some people think that in Daniel 7, when in Daniel's vision, verse 13, Daniel says, I kept looking at the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up from up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. That certainly sounds like Jesus, son of man, given dominion, given glory, given service of all nations. Except we're not told it's Jesus. It just has all of the descriptions of the Son of God, of our Lord Jesus the Christ. Some even think that Genesis 18, the three men who came to visit Abram and Sarai at their tent, the men rose from there and looked down towards Sodom, Abraham at that point. Verse 16, Genesis 18, 16. The men rose from there and looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. The Lord said, I shall hide from Abraham what I'm about to do. And it goes on in the conversation. These men come to Abraham's tent, sit down, eat with him in a physical sense, and God, or the Lord, speaks to Abraham. Again, God walking on the earth in this frame might have been another early action of the Son of God, of Jesus the Christ, but we're not told it is. So you can't go through the Old Testament very easily and come up with the concept of Trinity. Now let me just say something about Trinity, not the child. The Word. Trinity is not found in Scripture, the Word. It's not found anywhere in Scripture. And I would caution you, as brothers and sisters, as Christians, trying to use the Word of God, not to cling to it. Because there is a Trinitarian belief, if listed out completely, that you and I would not agree with. The basics of Trinitarianism, or the belief of Trinity, is the three-part God. But as soon as you begin to say the words, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, you have gone beyond Scripture. Those three phrases are not in Scripture. God is called God. Jesus is sometimes called God, but the Holy Spirit is never called God. So I would not use those phrases or cling to the word Trinitarian or Trinity. We simply are given a description of God who is not singular, who in his character is multiple. And right there, we begin to trip up. Because we really want things to be tied up and neat. You know, tell me the answer to this Bible question. And sometimes the answer is, we don't know the answer to that Bible question. For example, who were the three men who came to visit Abraham in his tent? And the answer is, we don't know who they were. Three angels? Jesus and two angels? God manifested as a man and two angels? God manifested in three visiting Abraham? We're not told. We don't know. So don't lay awake at night staring at the ceiling thinking about it. Not that has bothered any of us. But theologians, men and women, try to tie up Bible mysteries in neat little packages. And so you'll get and read long descriptions of what the Trinity is. that are just men's ideas. They get some of their parts from Scripture. But then they begin to stumble over themselves and stumble over thoughts and try to describe God as the three-part God as being the same in substance but different in personality, the same in intent and will but different in this and that. And the reality is we don't know. And I don't think we're supposed to know. I don't think we're supposed to know except for one great event that shows us a three-part God. You see, the revelation of the Trinity itself came through our faith. When Jesus was walking on this earth, you could not have convinced anybody that God was in parts, that God had an active spirit and an active son that was part of him. That wouldn't have made sense to anybody, much less been created in the minds of the apostles. There are two things that happened to establish an active son of God and an active spirit of God. And really, they only get wound up and get clarified in one event. Now, the first event is the resurrection of Jesus. But in John chapter 20 to 21, you remember what the apostles were doing after the resurrection of Jesus? They were fishing, which we've established earlier in this lesson was a perfectly good thing to be doing. But if you had seen the resurrected Christ, wouldn't you be doing something about it? Well, they weren't. They were still confused. In Acts chapter 1, we find them confused. Interesting. Look at Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, was all about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he was chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, You heard of from me. I can read. Let me slow down. Must be the heat, Dave. I think that's what it is. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. When they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. You see, the apostles, even standing in front of the resurrected Christ, did not understand. They did not get it. They did not have a concept of a spiritual kingdom and a victorious church that would last through the millennia. They did not get that point. Notice that Jesus came in his resurrection and presented himself over 40 days of time, a good biblical number, with many convincing proofs. How much proof would you need that somebody had been raised from the dead? If you saw somebody back from the dead this morning, like they walked into this room, besides half of us fainting and the other half of us crawling out over our chairs out the door, would you go to bed tonight sure of what you'd seen? Would you be able to convince your neighbor that you had seen somebody back from the dead? I don't think so. Jesus understood, God understood that this idea of somebody defeating death was not going to be something easy. He had to show them over and over and over and over again in all kinds of circumstances. Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 15. He describes several of his many contacts with people, hundreds at a time. to convince them, to show them that they could go through their lives and say, yes, I saw him, I ate with him, I walked with him, I talked to him, I touched him. Thomas would say, I didn't think it was true until he talked to me face to face. So the resurrection, even though they experienced it, still left them confused. But look what happened in Acts chapter 2. Even Jesus talking about the Holy Spirit doesn't clarify anything to them. The first part of Acts chapter 2 is a description of where they were and what they were doing. In verse 2, suddenly there came from heaven a noise like the violent rushing wind that filled the whole house. They weren't looking for a Spirit of God. They weren't asking for a Spirit of God. They weren't trying to conjure up or experience up a Spirit of God. They were just sitting in the house. Jesus said, you go wait in Jerusalem. They didn't do anything except obey Jesus to go sit and wait. And the Spirit of God came on them. And this is the second of the two events. You see, for us to understand a God of three parts, for us to change or expand our theological thinking, if you will, if you can make yourself an Israelite of the Old Testament and know that God and you have a God and He is one, and that's with God you know, and that's the God you follow, and that's the God you obey, for you to change your mind and all of a sudden think that there's a God in three parts, it had better be a big event. And this right here is a big event. Jesus had set them up. He had demonstrated his connection to God, his sonship of God by the resurrection. And now we have the 12 apostles filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter, verse 14, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words." Acts 2:15. "These men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel." This is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. "It shall be in the last days, God said, that I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will pour in those days forth my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, that before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over to you by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, and I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Therefore my flesh will also live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay.'" Over and over again, he's built, one, the presence and activity of the Spirit of God into their lives. And the Spirit of God, the first thing he does is testify about the resurrection of Christ. Let's continue. Verse 29. "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked and spoke ahead of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it is not David who ascended into heaven, for he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool as for your feet." Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The entire process, the entire lesson is to establish two things. God's Spirit has come, and Jesus is the Son of God proven by resurrection. The three-part God doesn't become clear on this earth until God starts his church. And we get to participate in this magnificent entity. We get to have a part in God, who is not a simple, singular a person, but a complex, unknowable, three-part person, if you will. I want to talk more about Jesus being God, but that won't be in this lesson. I want us to understand the clarity and the explosion of information that happens on the day of Pentecost. The marvelous change that happens to the understanding of God that ripples around the whole world. Because now you go back and read through Isaiah, and you don't have any problem finding the Son of God. Jesus is all through the book of Isaiah. Go back and read through the Psalms, and you find one mention after another, after another, after another, that hint of the coming of the Christ, of the kingdom that'll be, that's eternal, of the magnificence of God's power done through men's lives, in other words, his Holy Spirit. Look at just one verse that you know very well. One verse, if I can get my notes all straight. One verse that you know very well in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Isaiah 9, verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and all the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah chapter 7, if you don't mind, just for a second, verses 14, 15. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. And we get the clarification that Emmanuel means, what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. See, now when you look back, you see that a child is born. The child had to come out of the womb of a woman. The child is born, but the son is not born. The son's given. For God so loved that he gave his only, his begotten son. Jesus is begotten of God. The Son of God, the Christ, is not begotten of Mary. Mary begot the child. The child is born. The Son of God has been eternal. He's given. How did God do that? I don't know. I don't know. But he did. You see, now when you see the three-part God, all of Scripture becomes illuminated with a clarity that you never had before. And you really have to go back to the thinking of the Israelites, to the fog, as it were, that they had before this magnificent event of the day of Pentecost. You see, and I won't go through all the verses, but Peter is making a point. He's saying, you can see we have the Spirit of God. It's being shown to you in these multiple languages that we're speaking. The Spirit of God was the one who created the ruckus that had everybody show up. And then he said, so you can see we have the Spirit of God, and I'm going to tell you about the Son of God. I'm going to tell you about the Son of God. Now, from this magnificent revelation and clarity, obviously, then we get all kinds of new and clear knowledge about the New Testament teachings. In Luke chapter 18, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, if somebody asks you that question, what do I need to do to be saved? What would you do? You'd say, sit down. Let's have a talk. Or let's make a phone call. We'll have a three-way Bible study and you pick a teacher. Anyway, whatever you need to do, you'd be excited to tell them all about how to come to Christ. Jesus says, why do you call me good? There's none good but God alone. Jesus, don't give him a hard time. He came to you for answers. Jesus is trying to get us to think. What's his point? What's Jesus' point? Why do you call me good? There's none good but God. Was Jesus good? Was Jesus good? Yeah, he was good because he was God. If I'm not God, don't come to me with your questions. But if I'm God, don't do anything but follow my answers. Why do you call me good? You think about your own statement, friend. You came to me and called me good teacher. Are you buttering me up? Or are you identifying me as God? You see, all sorts of things become clearer when we understand the magnificence of what we've been given. We get to participate in the very Holy Spirit of God. We get to know and be reunited with the Father God. And we get to be part of and live in the Son of God. Look at Romans chapter 1. We'll go back to Corinthians, wrap it up, and the lesson will be yours. And it won't last 1,000 years or whatever we said. 10,000? Was it 10,000? Okay. I promise. Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Christ Jesus, our Lord. You see all three of them? The good news from God, presented by his Son, shown to be his Son by the resurrection, and declared or proclamated or proven, connected to all of us by the Spirit of God. C.B. and likes to show this verse, Genesis 1:1. You want to see all three? You want clarity in the Old Testament about a three-part God? Besides the fact that the word God, Elohim, in Genesis 1:1, used 7,000 times through the Old Testament, is a plural word. The word God is plural. So you can highlight that in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God, written plural in Hebrew, created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void. The darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. You have God, the Father, as it were, the power. You have his Spirit, the Spirit of God that we get to have inside of us as Christians, moving across the earth, affecting God's power and effect in this creation. And then God said, let there be light. Who's Jesus? He's the Word of God. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In one simple description, you have the Father of intent, the Spirit of power, and the Son of Word, connectedness, purpose coming out in God, all in one simple description. You never would have read that without the day of Pentecost, without the resurrection of Christ, without the revelation of the Holy Spirit, you never would read that and see a three-part God. Never. But we have it now. Back to where we started in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Matthew read for us, and then it'll be yours. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You see, this isn't just theology. This isn't just theology. This changes us. Paul talks about us being, verse 9, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building, according to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder. I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. And he talks about the foundation being built with some stuff that lasts and some stuff that doesn't last. And in our lives, we need to be building with that which lasts. Verse 14, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive an award. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. So do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? You see, we are being told that by our actions, by that which we do in our lives, we are a proclamation of God, the Father, of whose temple we are, of His Spirit who lives in us, and of His Son whom we live in. The Spirit of God dwells in us, and the Son of God is our Savior and lives today, if you will, kind of because of us. We are His body. We get an active participation. Now, that poor crowd in Acts chapter 2 had been given all of this as a fire hose. We have time to read it and reread it and understand it. They were torn up, cut to the heart. And they said this to the Peter and the rest of the apostles in Acts 2:37. What shall we do? And Peter said, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. See, now the other two parts of God are moved to the forefront. We get to be baptized into the Son of God and are given the Spirit of God. With many words, for the promises for you, your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. With many other words, He solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Verse 41. So then those who had received His word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Out of the revelation of God Himself in three parts, in which we get to participate in all three parts, came the church. And that we now walk and live and breathe a three-part God who's only one. Can't explain it, but we know the Scripture tells us about it. Today, if there's any ready to be baptized into Christ, if any here have not chosen Christ, have been reborn in Him, as it were, we invite you forward. Whatever your need be, please come forward and let us know about it. We'll stand and sing with you.